It's good to see everyone here, especially on a Saturday evening when there are so many other things that you could be doing. You're here because you're looking forward to hearing from God, and my prayer is that you will and I will as well as we look at Exodus chapter 32, which is a very sad moment in the life of the Jewish people as they traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land. That's a session that we are looking at today in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. And it forms a powerful contrast between how God wants his people to worship him and how far their hearts are from him. And we'll see that shortly. Now, I'm here today with my family. I usually travel by myself when I go to speak. So I do like to acknowledge them when they are in the house. My wife, Leah, and our two boys, Jonathan and Benjamin, if you can stand up and wave. That's the whole family there. But then we have 29 other children that are with us. We don't like to call it an orphanage. It's our home in Maimahe. If you're ever there, come visit us. We love visitors there. And there's a lot of good things going on in Maimahe at that home. So Exodus chapter 32 is where we are. Now in Exodus 2:24 and verse 18, the Bible tells us that Moses left the Israelites and went up to the mountain to meet with God. And he was going to be receiving more instructions on what God wanted his people to do and to be as they moved to establish a new home away from the slavery that they were used to in Egypt. He had a lot of instructions for them. And so Moses is up on the mountain, up Mount Sinai with God, receiving all these instructions, culminating in chapter 31, where God filled with the Spirit several people that he had chosen to carry out this work. And now the camera zooms down the valley. Moses is up the mountain, zooms down the valley to see what's going on there. In the absence of Moses, who was up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, meeting with God. And what is going on down below is not good news at all. Because the people, as we will see, have set up an idol, and they are worshiping it as a god who brought them out of Egypt, which is a very serious sin that they are committing right now. Given the fact that they already had the Ten Commandments, and given what was emphasized after they were given the Ten Commandments. If you were to look at in chapter 20, for example, from verse 22, what you would find is this, 20 from verse 22, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." A very, very serious moment. Verse 21 says this, "The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was." And then comes this solemn warning from verse 22. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold.'" That was a direct command, very, very specific. And yet we find them in chapter 32 doing exactly that. That's exactly what they are doing. The fear of the Lord and their trembling and all that was very, very short-lived. And now they're engaging in the exact activity that they have been warned against in chapter 20. A very, very serious time. So in this chapter, several themes emerge that are very instructive to you and to me. And hopefully, by the time we are done with the night, you'll be able to look at this chapter in a very different way and hopefully a very helpful way. That's what we are going to do now as we read from Exodus chapter 32, and we start reading from verse 1, Exodus 32, and then we'll draw out these themes and maybe some applications, leave some time for Q&A at the end, and then we'll be done. Chapter 32 of Exodus. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Lord, we pray that you will speak to us through this passage. We thank you for preserving your word for us, that we can know your will, what you want us to do and to be like in this world as we await our reunion with you forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. We will leave it there now, but we'll continue reading as we go through the passage. The very first lesson that we must learn from this passage is this. Worship is inevitable in the life of a human being. And we are either going to worship God or we are going to worship idols. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Just ask yourself this question. These people had seen God rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. They had seen God lead them through the wilderness in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They had seen him provide water and food for them in the desert. And they had stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, trembling with fear as God spoke to them. They had pleaded with Moses to go and speak to God himself because they were too frightened to stand before God. But they set all that aside and they do exactly what God told them not to do. But let me ask you this question. Why did they have to create an idol? Why didn't they just say to themselves, "We know the direction in which we were headed. We don't know what happened to Moses. Maybe he died up the mountain. Let's just keep going, because God has brought us this far. He'll be with us and we can just keep going." Why didn't they do that? Why did they create an idol? The answer is not given to us. And the reason it's not given is because it really is obvious when we begin to understand ourselves, who we are, and how what we are prone to and how we behave as human beings in this world. We are wired. We said we are wired for work last time. We are also wired for worship. Every human being is wired for worship. And if you say you're not going to worship God, you are going to worship something else. There is no neutral ground in between. The reason that is true is because we are not self-sufficient. We don't have within ourselves everything that we need to be able to survive in this world. We need others. We need someone else. Even somebody who chooses to be a hermit, to go and live in the wilderness by himself or herself, still needed a mom and a dad to be able to exist in this world. We are dependent beings, and because we are finite, we need others. And most importantly, we need God. And so that's why we are prone to looking for help, for satisfaction outside of ourselves. There is no such thing as not worshiping. And this is what happens. When you turn away from God, you don't remain neutral. You turn away from God, you turn to something else. That happens over and over again. Listen to this verse from Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. When you read that, it sounds like they have committed one sin. They have abandoned God. What are the two sins they have committed? And they are these. They have abandoned God, and then they have dug for themselves cisterns that do not hold water. They have done two things. You turn from God, you always turn to something else. That is how life works. You can call yourself an atheist and be proud of the fact that you don't worship God, but you are worshiping something. You need to find out what that is, and you need to be able to find out why God himself is the only one who is worthy of our worship and devotion. Just in case you doubt what I'm telling you is true, let me quote an atheist at length. His name is David Foster Wallace. This guy was considered a genius, a very, very smart man, a novelist from the U.S. And maybe the reason he was a genius was because few people could understand what he wrote. He was just a complicated person, a complicated thinker. But he gave a commencement address, and in that address he said this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. And he is an atheist himself, saying this. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan or Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. And he explained this. He's saying the reason we don't think this way is because it's subconscious. It's part of who we are because of our sinful nature. And so it doesn't stay up front in our lives that much. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. That is our default settings, to worship things. You can worship your career, you can worship your looks, you can worship your intellect, but we all wake up and go to work and strive to be in this world because we are living for something. We know what happens to people when they come to the conclusion that there's nothing for them to live for in this world. They end up committing suicide, which is a story that is repeated over and over again. We are all living for something. There is no such thing as not worshiping. The question is, what do you get to worship? Here is the problem. All idols, in the end, betray their worshippers. All idols, in the end, betray their worshippers. They will disappoint you. And when we find ourselves, when we are honest, and we look around at the things that we worship and what we are trying to get fulfillment for in our own lives, we have to come to the conclusion that we do have desires that cannot be met in this world by anything that we have to offer. C.S. Lewis developed this argument in a powerful way. He said, when you have a desire for food, for example, there is such thing as food. When you're hungry, you can satisfy that desire. You may not be able to, but there is such a thing as food in this world. Desire for sex, you can satisfy that as well in this world. Desire for love, all these kind of things, we have all these desires, and we can be able to satisfy them in this world. And then he said this, but those who have achieved everything that they were looking for in this world have come out empty, telling us themselves that they have desires and needs that cannot be met by anything in this world. King Solomon is a good example in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you'll be getting there. At the pace you're moving, you'll be there by about 2055. He'll be studying the book of Ecclesiastes. But he says that he had everything this world had to offer. But he said everything under the sun is meaningless. If you want to understand that book, Ecclesiastes, there's a phrase in the book, under the sun, that occurs about 28 times. I counted. Maybe I was wrong. You can count again. You can count for yourself. About 28 times, under the sun. And he says everything under the sun. If you look at life horizontally, under the sun, without that vertical dimension, without dealing with God, under the sun, everything that we achieve becomes meaningless. And so we have desires that cannot be met by anything in this world. And C.S. Lewis wrote this, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. I was made for another world. Now, we need to note that this warning here against idols is not directed primarily at non-believers. These were people who had seen God work in their midst. There were people who understood what it meant to follow God and to know God. At least they had enough knowledge to know that God was there and that he was actually leading them. We see this, for example, in the life of Aaron as we read the passage. He shows quite clearly that he knows better. He knows what he should be doing. In verse 5, he says this, after he fashioned the idol, he declares a festival to Jehovah God. Did you note that when we were reading it? That he declares a festival to who? To the idol? No, to Jehovah God. That's serious stuff. How can he fashion an idol and then declare a festival to Jehovah God? It's because he realizes that these people that he's leading, he and Moses are leading, are under the leadership of God, the ultimate leadership of God, and he wants to have it both ways. He wants to have his cake and eat it too. Please the people, when they come to him, at the same time, on the other hand, try to reason with God so that he can understand what has happened. That's what was going on with Moses. And in verse 24, he says something quite amazing. Verse 24, he says this. So let's begin from verse 22. Do not be angry, my Lord. Aaron answered, you know how prone these people are to evil. They say to me, make us gods who go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. I threw it in and out came this calf. That's amazing. When the Bible tells us in verse 4 that he fashioned it himself with a tool. He actually did it. And then he tells Moses, I threw it in the fire and out came the calf. You know, we use that excuse over and over again in our lives, don't we? You hear people saying one thing led to another. I have no idea how it happened. I don't know how it happened. One thing led to another, and there we were. You know what? You know exactly what happened. And Aaron knew exactly what happened. And he is telling the same stories that we tell the stories that have been told throughout the centuries. And that's exactly what Aaron is doing here. Now, if we read from verse 7 to verse 9, we see that God knows what is going on even before Moses goes down. Because the Bible says there's some problems here, some apologetics issues here. The Bible says that God relented, right? He changed his mind. And that has troubled people over and over. Again, we'll be able to look at that in a few minutes. But the Bible tells us that God already told Moses what was going on. He gives the report to Moses before Moses leaves his presence. So when God threatens in verse 10 that he will wipe out the Israelites and create a new nation through Moses, it is not because he doesn't know what the outcome of his conversation with Moses is going to be. What is being set up here for you and for me is another powerful biblical theme. We've seen the first theme, that we are all wired for worship. We are either going to worship God or idols is non-neutral ground. Here's the second theme, that if we are going to worship the right thing, if we are going to be who we were truly meant to be, we cannot be able to do it without a mediator. We need help to be able to do this. That's the point that is being made here. This exchange between God and Moses gives us this theme, that we need outside intervention because there is nothing within us that can be able to truly draw us to God the way we are supposed to know God and to live for God. That won't happen on our own. We need intervention. We cannot rescue ourselves. We cannot help ourselves. And that is point number two. We need a mediator. There is an unbridgeable gap between us and God. And if God doesn't act, it is not going to be bridged. And God acts through an intermediary, through a mediator. And so we see Moses playing that role here. Let's read from verse 11 to verse 14. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? I like the way Moses talks to God and the way God talks to Moses, because God tells Moses, your people have sinned. And then Moses says, no, they are your people. It's your people that you brought out of Egypt. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them from off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. Let's also read from verse 30, because it's the same theme. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord said, replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. We need a mediator, and we see a powerful, powerful example here in Moses. He is playing the role of our Savior, Jesus Christ himself, as we will see in a minute. But let me address something here that I find people troubled by over and over again in our day. And it's when we read the Old Testament and we see people being killed by God, questions come up. How can God be so cruel? What's going on here? We need to understand, we said last time, that when God gives clear instructions, this is what you're supposed to do, and you defy him to your face, you face the consequences immediately. And let me also tell you this. If God did not judge sin and evil, he would not be God. He would not be totally perfect. He is totally perfect, and so he must judge evil and sin. Let me read you a quote from a guy named, a professor named Miroslav Volf, who is Croatian, and he teaches at Yale University. Here's what he says. I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion, by refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. When you think about the injustices that take place in this world and all that goes on, and then you imagine God not doing anything about it, that is not the God that we want to worship. It's not the God described for us in the scriptures. God must punish sin. God must punish evil. Now, given how evil we are as human beings and how holy God is, that he is totally perfect, we need a way to get to God, to be reunited with God. We need an intercessor. And as I said, Moses is playing that role here. He goes to God and he offers himself on behalf of God's people. He says to God, blot my name out of the book you have written. And Paul said, I'd rather be accursed for the sake of my people, the Jewish people. He is offering himself in their place. He is playing the role of Christ when he goes here as a mediator. And because of his pleading with God and all that, God relents and doesn't visit upon the people the calamity that he wanted to visit upon them. Now, does that mean that God was just playing with Moses? He knew what he was going to do anyways, and so he wasn't serious when he said that. It doesn't mean that. There's a kind of a mystery in this, but it is true that God does, in fact, act in response to our requests, to our prayers. Otherwise, prayer would not be necessary in our lives as believers. God does act in response to our prayers. What doesn't change in God is his nature. His nature is never going to change. He remains the same. This is how the African Bible Commentary, edited by Okumbo Adeyemo, puts it. Such a change is consistent with the character of Yahweh. While his nature never changes, his responses do. He is not static or fixed, but dynamic in relation to circumstances, new attitudes, or pleas from his people. Here he listens to Moses' plea. And so, we need to be devoted to prayer, expecting that God is going to answer. And there are complicated ways in which we can begin to explain divine foreknowledge. And there's a position called middle knowledge. I won't go into it right now unless you have a question on it, that tries to reconcile these two. So it's a logical way to think. There's no logical contradiction in thinking about God in this way, that God is sovereign and he knows what will happen. And at the same time, he responds to your prayers and to my prayers. James 4 says this, you do not have because you do not ask. Moses asked and he was willing to plead with God to have God hear his prayer on behalf of his people. That's the value of prayer and the privilege God has given you and me. So if you have a pastor who prays for you, if you have a parent who prays for you, you need to thank God, to worship God, and to just praise God on their behalf. I didn't have a father who prayed for me. I became a believer. My mom became a believer, and after that, she prayed for me. But my father, I don't think he ever prayed for himself. He just lived to trouble the family and his children and all that. But if you do have somebody who prays for you, that's something to really, really thank God for, because prayer is part of who we are and what God wants us to be able to do, and he does act in response to our prayers. But sadly, or thankfully, depending on how you look at it, Moses' offer is rejected. God says, no, I'm not going to blot your name out of my book. It is the people who have sinned that will face that fate, not you. Do you know why his offer was rejected? Because he wasn't qualified to stand before God on behalf of somebody else to the extent that that somebody else becomes saved. We see this theme over and over again in the scriptures. It is not until the perfect sacrifice, the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ himself, comes, that he is able to stand between God and us so that we can be reconciled to God. And so his offer is rejected. And we see the same thing happening with Abraham, for example, in Genesis chapter 22, where he is told to go and offer his son Isaac. And when he is offering his son Isaac, God tells him to stop before he accomplishes that act, that really difficult act for him. The Bible says he got up very early. If there was a day I would have slept in, it would have been that day. But he got up very early in obedience to God. He loved God that much. And when he goes there, God provides a substitute for Isaac, and there's a ram that is killed instead. And Isaac's life is spared. But many, many years later, another son cried out from the same mountains, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his prayer wasn't answered. He really was forsaken. For your sake and for my sake, our true mediator. Let me tell you this. You are either going to worship God or you're going to worship something else, an idol. And that idol could even be yourself and how gifted you are and what a boss you are and how much you've been able to provide for your family, how much money you have and how everybody respects you and calls you by all kinds of titles. You can worship all of that. But if you live your life without that mediator between you and God, you will face the same fate that's given that these people here in the book of Exodus faced. Jesus became a mediator and he was sacrificed. He sacrificed his life on your behalf and on my behalf. And that's a lesson that emerges here in a very, very strong way as Moses begins to plead with God on behalf of the people of Israel. This is a powerful, powerful moment. But we have people, I find it really difficult to understand because I have talked to people myself, one I talked to for a long time, about these things. And he said to me, he cared nothing about the gospel. He didn't even want to hear the message. And this is a person that I know well. And he chose to worship himself, to worship alcohol, to pursue pleasure, any kind of pleasure that he could find. And it came to the point, and I won't tell you who this was, because there are some people here who know the person. It came to the point where his life became completely useless, and he himself began to see it. We said in the end, all idols betray their worshippers, and he tried to take his own life. Next time we had a conversation, I told him this. You know exactly what it means to be saved. You know exactly what God has done for you. He made you, and he stands in the gap for you is a free offer of salvation. God said through Moses, I've given you life and death. It's your choice. And I asked him, you made all these choices all your life. You are a grown man now. Where are those choices leading you? And they were leading him, it was very clear, to death, literally. I said, you're on the other side, you have life and it is still your choice. And I said, you don't have just tell me you accept Christ just so I can feel good. I really don't care about feeling good myself. I only care about what is true. And this is the truth. It's like light and day for you. And I said, when you make your decision that you want to follow Christ and you really mean it, I'll be here for you and I'll walk with you that journey. And thank God, that day, not too long ago, a couple of months ago, he gave his life to Christ, and his life has been completely transformed, even in just a couple of months. That is what the gospel is about. That's why we preach. And that's why we go to all kinds of places, sometimes even in dangerous places, to take this message, because we know that people are trapped in evil, in worshiping the wrong things, while the door is wide open for them to come in. That's why I said I don't understand how there can be such a wonderful free gift, and yet so many of us choose to fight it over and over again. That is a mystery to me, why we do that. We need a mediator, and God has done what needs to be done for us to have that way open to him. Now, we keep moving, and the last thing that I want to look at here is what a true heart of worship is supposed to look like. A true heart of worship. What a true heart of worship is supposed to look like. And it begins with a healthy fear of God. With a healthy fear of God. Knowing about the holiness of God and that we fall short of it. We are not able to live up to what God expects you and me to be able to do. We can't do that. And on top of that, we begin to realize that God is a God of love. There is no darkness in him. Everything God desires for you is good. And it will make you the best person you are ever meant to be. You can become what God meant you to be if you're properly able to be reunited with God. You can become a free human being. And let me tell you, you've heard me, I'm sure if you've been here before, you heard me talk about this before, but I'll repeat it because I think it's really important what it really means to be free in Christ, or just to be free. Because if you ask most people what freedom means, they will tell you, freedom is the ability to do what you want, whenever you want to do it. That's what they think freedom means. Be able to do whatever you want, whenever you want to, and with whoever you want to. Whatever you want to do, that's what it means to be free. But that is not what freedom really is. That is anarchy, when you think about it carefully. The Bible says this. Jesus said, we have quoted this verse over and over again, the truth will set you free. But did you know that the Bible does not teach that the truth will set you free? That comes from John chapter 8 and verse 31, that phrase. And if you read the whole passage, the whole sentence even, you'll be able to see what it's talking about. To the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you see how conditional that is? That you have to hold to his teaching, become the disciple, then you know the truth, and the truth sets you free. If you tell people the truth will set you free, and you leave all those other things out, you are really not telling them the truth. Because that other part is really, really important. That's what it means to be truly free. That's a true heart of worship. Everything, even the things that we make, function at their best when we are using them for the purpose for which they were intended. You use a hammer for something else, for making ugali or whatever. It doesn't do that kind of that good of a job. But if you use it to pound nails or to pull nails out, that's what it's meant for, and it works the best when you're using it for the purpose for which it was intended. Freedom in Christ means being able to function, to become who God meant for you to be right from the beginning. That is a true heart of worship, when we are becoming what God meant for each one of us. And it begins with that healthy fear of God. And when we begin to understand that, what God is doing here, even in punishing these people, that he is doing it for their own good, because he's jealous. He's a jealous God. He's jealous that you become what he meant for you to be. Then worshiping God and even reading the Old Testament becomes something that is easier and lovely and lovable, even for people who have been ignoring the Old Testament over and over again, or who look at it as just a heap of confusion. Is a foundation for what the New Testament teaches. Remember reading, I love reading C.S. Lewis. I've read a lot of C.S. Lewis. And when I first read the Screwtape Letters, how many of you have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? You need to read them if you haven't. The Screwtape Letters. What C.S. Lewis does is he imagines a conversation between a senior demon, senior devil, and a junior devil. And the senior devil is training the younger devil how to tempt a Christian and how to keep a Christian from following God and all that. And when you are reading that, you learn a lot about spiritual warfare and how the mind of the devil works. And it's because he had studied scriptures a lot to be able to come up with the ideas that he has in the book. In letter 13, there's a conversation that takes place between, actually the whole time, is a senior devil who's writing letters. That's what they're called, Screwtape Letters. He's writing letters to this junior devil on how to tempt a Christian. And he, in one section, he says this: "Of course, I know that the enemy, that is God, of course, I know that the enemy, or God, also wants to detach men from themselves, but in a different way. Remember always that he really likes the little vermin and sets an absurd value on the distinctness of every one of them. When he talks of their losing themselves, he only means abandoning the clamor of self-will. Once they have done that, he really gives them back all their personality and boasts, I'm afraid sincerely, that when they are wholly his, they will be more themselves than ever before." That when you are wholly God's, when you really fully belong to God, you'll be more like you are meant to be than ever before. You'll be freer, more free than you ever have ever been. Hence, while he is delighted to see them sacrificing even their innocent wills to his, he hates to see them drifting away from their own nature for any other reason. A healthy fear of God and a knowledge that what he's commanding you not to do, what he is putting in front of you, those laws that he's putting in front of you are meant to make you the best that you can ever be. You have to have the most peace that you can ever have if you're going to be able to live up to what God is calling you to do. And he gives us the grace to be able to do that. Now, I have another passage from C.S. Lewis. I know there are some of you who really like stories, so I'm going to read this. If you don't like stories that much, just tune us out for the next 2 minutes, and then your friend will nudge you to wake you up when this story is finished, right? That's not fair, because now you have to listen, right? Now you have no choice. And this is The Chronicles of Narnia. Have you read those? The Chronicles of Narnia, the silver chair. This is what is going on. The children have gone back to Narnia, and there's Aslan, the huge lion, who represents who? Represents Christ, Jesus, right? And there's this young lady, her name is Jill, and she is very, very thirsty. She turns around and sees a nice flowing stream, and she wants to go and have a drink. And here's what happens. She hears a voice: "If you're thirsty, you may drink." They were the first words she had heard since Scrub had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." And of course, she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in that other world and realized that it was the lion speaking. Anyway, she had seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in another different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. That doesn't sound like a girl, right? Does it? "Then drink," said the lion. Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promises," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without realizing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it was boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I dare not come and drink then," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. "You didn't need to drink too much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once." And there is your dilemma and my dilemma. What we are looking for is lying at the feet of the Lion of Judah. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about it? That is God, and that's He who invites you to Him. That is what's going on in this chapter when we apply it to our own experience. We were all created to worship. And these people show us what was happening here. And then they are given a mediator in Moses, just as we are given a mediator in Christ. And then the choice remains yours and mine, because that's who we have been called to do and to be. I have a few more things that I would like to cover, but I also don't want to deny you the chance to ask a question. So I'm going to stop here, and just in case I have some more time, we will continue. But let me see if there is somebody with a question right now, based on what we have said so far. Any question over there?
John, you said, and correctly, that the Lord struck the people who had rebelled against Him and worshipped the idol.
Say that again?
You say that God struck all those people who had worshipped the golden calf.
Yes.
But when we read much, much later into, and who had gotten involved in all that nonsense, mm-hmm. we read much later in Exodus and the rest of the Pentateuch, that Aaron died much, much later than this. Mm-hmm. How come Aaron wasn't punished for what had happened here?
Yeah, I was afraid someone was going to ask me that question. How come Aaron wasn't punished? But I think part of what I said in the beginning gives us the answer. I think when he talks about the people leading him to do it, and his weakness in leadership and all that, some of it, maybe too, and I don't think Aaron himself was interested in worshiping the calf, because what he tried to do even at that moment was to do what? To bring people back to worshiping God himself. He says, there'll be a festival to the Lord, to Jehovah. So he's still trying to point people, the people to God, and it's very possible that what he was doing, although he actually did make the calf himself, and by the way, this was something that they were used to seeing in Egypt, something they were used to, something that they still had to get over. So he makes the calf, and the people worship it, but then he still tries to point the people back to God. And so he was forgiven, he was let go. I don't have a complete answer as to why that happened, but the fact that I see Aaron still trying, even in the midst of that reverie, still trying to point people back to God, gives me the clue that his heart was still pointed to God in spite of the fact that he did what he did, which is something that it's a powerful lesson for those in leadership, especially in Christian leadership, because there will be people who want you to do something. For example, you have somebody who comes to your church, and they have a lot of money. They give a lot of money to your church. And then they suggest something, that you do something in the church. You'll be very, very tempted to do it, even if you don't really think is what the church should be doing at that moment as the leader. And Aaron fell for this trap. So there's another big lesson for us from the life of Aaron. But it's a very, very good question. I was thinking about that myself, and that's the best I could do as I was looking at it. Thank you. There's a question here and another one here. Any over there? Okay. Somewhere here.
Okay, some people quote the verse of Moses talking to Jesus, to God, and they say that intercession is actually trying to change the mind of God. Is that entirely true?
Is that entirely true?
Is that true or false, or what would you have to say about that?
Now, I would have to say that it is not true if by that we mean that God didn't know what would happen, or God had decided to do something and he was going to do it, and then we explained to him what a bad idea that is, and he said, oh yeah, that's really a bad. If that's what we mean by changing God's mind, it's not true. But if we mean by changing God's mind, if what we mean when we use that language is that God does in fact respond to our prayers or intercession and all that, then the answer would be yes, but not in the stronger sense of informing God so that he changes his mind. Now, the way philosophers try to reconcile this, I mentioned this a little bit when they talk about middle knowledge. What they will say is this, very, very briefly stated. Before God made anything, he knew what every person would choose to do, what every free person would choose to do. He knew all the choices. And because he knew all the choices, he knew what they would pray and what they would be doing and all that, because he knew all that, he already included in the creation of the world all those conditions, all those facts. So that when you actually do pray, God already knew what you would do, but that was already included in your life, in him. That's a very brief and very crude way of stating it. We can go into much deeper into this, but that's basically how philosophers try to, part of how philosophers try to explain how it is possible for our prayers to be effective while God knew what was going to happen and what we're going to pray and all that. It's not a logical contradiction. You can, even if what I just said is not true, it still shows that it is logical. It doesn't contradict the laws of logic to think of God doing something like that. But it is true. There is still a mystery to it. And the best thing for us to do is to be able to, is to continue to depend and to pursue God, because we see from the scriptures that he does really respond to our prayers and to our requests. So we need to be able to do that and do so expecting an answer from God, even if we can't explain. If you want to pursue that argument in philosophy, I can give you some references. That's not very difficult to do. But even if you don't want to do that, we know that God does respond to our prayers, and we also know that God knows everything that needs to be known. I hope that's helpful. There's somebody else over here.
Hello, there's a question I have. I noticed you talked about the common thing of how many people have committed suicide because they don't know what their meaning of life is. So I'm asking, as in this search of all of us trying to find a meaning where we're born, where we're in this earth, is our talent part of our purpose in this world?
Yeah. If you were to read, thank you. Thank you. Good question. Really good questions. I'm glad I gave you the chance to ask these questions. If you were to read the Confessions by St. Augustine, you will see a definition or a description of sin that he gives that's very, very helpful. He says what sin is just disordered love. In other words, the things that turn out to be idols in our lives most of the time are not bad things. Our talents, our gifts, our work and all that, those are not bad things. The problem comes when we don't order them properly. When something is supposed to love second becomes first in your life. If you begin your love and service with God as the first object of your devotion and worship, the other things will begin to follow, to fall in line where they should be. So yes, our talents are a part of our worship to God. And I'll give you a definition of worship in a second. Our talents, our gifts, and all those are all part of our worship to God. We said last time that we should be careful not to worship our work. We can really worship anything. And when we have those disordered loves, where things that should not take that much priority in our lives do take the priority. For example, working, having a really good job and being devoted to your job is not a bad thing. But if you do that at the expense of your family, then it becomes a bad thing. You have disordered your love. If you love your work and your family, you love your family more than you love God, then something is also out of line. Jesus said, if you come to him, you have to hate your mother. I know that those are some difficult passages. Difficult. They are really not difficult when we begin to understand what God desires for each one of us. If what God wants for us is what is best for us, then all Jesus was saying is that our lives need to be ordered properly. And when they are, we'll be the most productive and the best that we can be in our service to him and service to other people. So yes, our talents are definitely a part of it. And here's a definition of worship from Archbishop William Temple. He says this: worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose. All these gathered up in adoration is the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. So it includes everything about who we are. So the things I was mentioning and warning us against worshiping are not necessarily bad things. It's when they are out of order and when God is then a part of the picture and actually the most important being in our worship of him. That's when that becomes an issue. I hope that helps. Okay. So we are done with the questions. There's a question right here.
Don't think I have quite understood the answer you gave to someone over there who was asking about Aaron.
Okay.
You say that God spared him. Please repeat again the reason why you gave the reason you gave for God sparing him.
Okay. If we look at what verse? Verse 5, okay? This is after he has built. The question was the issue about why God spared Aaron. She didn't understand. What's your name?
I'm Patricia. Yes.
Didn't understand why, well, the reason I gave for why I think God Aaron wasn't punished, right? And I said, if you look at verse 5, actually begin reading from verse 2, Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to Jehovah God." So, in other words, Aaron still, even with what's going on there, he's still trying to point the people to God. And what I said to the gentleman who asked the question is, I asked myself the same question when I was studying this passage, and the best I could come up with as an answer is, Aaron is still trying to point people in the right direction, in the presence of the of this calf. And he, when he's explaining what happened to Moses, he is saying, really saying, that he was forced to do it by the people, which is also very possible. He was actually forced to do it. It wasn't something that he started to begin with, and he still tried to put the people in the right direction. That may be the reason why he was spared.
Okay, now that you've said that, that is like saying he's still the leader, and he was leading people to the right but not so right direction.
Yeah.
He still misled them in a way.
Yeah.
I think so, because he would have told them not to do it, but then he didn't. And that is a lot like the false preachers and teachings, which are strongly, God tells us to, I mean, they will be strongly punished. So you're saying that, I had the question so perfect in my head.
That's fine, you're doing great.
Like I'll ask you later.
You're doing great.
So I think he was a leader and he misled the people. Mm-hmm. I think God's purpose for sparing him was different, and yeah, not that he did not mislead them. He misled them. He did what they asked him to,
yeah,
and which was misleading them.
Yeah.
He succumbed to those who wanted their ears to be itched, and that is strongly,
yeah,
mm-hmm, we are told not to do that. I don't get it completely.
Yeah, you are right. He was a leader. He should have even paid with his life if he had to. He should never have done what he did, because the Bible says he did it himself. He made the calf. I'm not saying he was not guilty. He was guilty, and actually the passage actually does say that he led the people into sin. But the question was, how come the others were punished, but he wasn't? And what I'm trying to say, the only thing I can think of is, even in the midst of all this happening, and he does say that he was forced by the people to do this, he's still trying to point people to God in spite of what was going on in that moment. Was that the best he could have done? No, it was not. But it could be a reason why he wasn't punished. Another reason that you gave is maybe God had something else that he still wanted Aaron to do, that he had been appointed as a very important person in the priesthood. And so maybe that could be the reason. But I don't think, personally, I don't see that as a good enough reason, that there's something else that this person needs to do so he can sin. He's okay. I don't see God condoning that kind of attitude in the scriptures. I see punishment, and that's why I see punishment meted out to people who sin against God. But what I see Aaron doing here is still trying to point people to God, even though it's a sin. And he understood from what we read in chapter 20 that this wasn't supposed to be done. And he wasn't punished. The question was, why was he not punished? And it's like I said, that's the best I could come up with. There could be other better answers than that. Yeah, thank you. Do we have time for one more? We are done. Okay, sorry. I'll be here. You can come ask me a question, those who are raising your hands. But now I'm going to pray, and then we will be done. Lord, thank you so much for the time you've given us to be able to look at your word. We thank you for Saturday PM and for CTAM and the different churches of CTAM spread in all over the country and also in the world. I pray that you will continue to guide the leadership of this congregation, that, Lord, they will be able to teach your people to know you and to follow you. We thank you for what Saturday PM has already done in the lives of so many, and we pray, Lord, that you will increase and grow its boundaries and provide leaders who will be able to properly divide the word of truth, the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for those whom you have appointed to be at the head of this institution. We praise you, we honor you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've made a way for us to be able to know you and to worship you in this world. We thank you for our mediator, Jesus Christ, who stands in the gap between us and you so that we can come to you with no shame, with no fear of any kind, because you love us and you care for each one of us. And if there is anybody in this meeting right now, or is anybody hearing my voice, who has not made this commitment to know you and to walk with you, or who has made and has walked away from you, I want to pray that tonight, maybe the night, that they'll be able to come back to your open arms, to know how much you love them, how much you hate sin, and how much, Lord, you want them to make, you want them to be whole again. We thank you, we praise you, we honor you for who you are in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.